In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So, 4 weeks ago, Jesus appeared in the Gospel of John and said, "I am the bread of life." And we have been unpacking that one phrase ever since. And the people, this unpacking is happening through a conversation with the people. He says, "I am the bread of life," and he starts to expound on what that means. And there is a conversation that ensues over the course of these last 3 weeks with questions and more responses from Jesus. First, he tells them he is God in the flesh. Then he says they need to eat him in order to truly live. And the crowds are scandalized by this, and that's part of what we've been unpacking these last few weeks. They don't like it that he sets himself up as a mediator, a middleman between people and God. They don't like it that he talks a lot about spilled blood and torn flesh. They want a Messiah who's simply going to set things right in the world, not one who's going to die and then call death a victory. So we really unpacked that one last week. Which brings us to the third thing that the crowds don't like. Very picky bunch. In today's lesson, we hear them say, "These things you're saying to us, Jesus, are difficult. Who can accept them? Who can accept them?" And so we have the issue before us of how the words of Jesus sometimes are really hard words. Sometimes they're easy and they bring comfort, and sometimes they really get under our skin and pick away at us. So we want to open that one up today. So what are the ways in which these words are sometimes hard? First of all, I think sometimes Jesus' words are just hard to understand, period. A couple of weeks ago, Mike was teaching in his Bible study on the economic parables of Jesus, looking at the one that we often call the parable of the unjust steward or the shrewd steward. It's a parable in which a manager seems to be praised for cheating his boss out of profits. The boss is the one that praises him after he's cheated him out of profits. And you listen to that parable and you think, huh? What is going on here? And it takes understanding the underlying economic system of the day. It takes digging in and really looking deeply at it for the parable to start to make sense. And when it does, it's amazing what comes to light. But I think a lot of us, when we read a parable like that or some other piece of scripture, will often say, "Nah, I'm not really going to work. I don't really want to work that hard to understand these parables. So I'm just going to kind of let that slide by. Or I'm going to hope that one day the preacher makes sense of that for me." But if we rely on the preacher to make sense of it and we only come to church once a week, you know, that's a very small sliver of the Bible to try to unpack and understand. So another way that I think this stuff is hard for us is that really taking this in and trying to live it out, these teachings of Jesus, can separate us from others. There's a way in which his teachings become hard because they can put us out of step sometimes with the culture around us. We have to remember that John's gospel was written in a time when and within a community that was in profound tension with the synagogue. They were followers of Jesus and yet continuing to worship at the synagogue. They were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. But their differences were becoming more and more apparent, and it was creating more and more tension within the community that some were following Jesus and some were not. And gradually, that is how Christianity emerged and broke off and became a different faith tradition entirely. But they were right in the midst of that tension and knew very well that sometimes following Jesus meant being out of step with the rest of the culture and how painful that is. And I think there have been other times in our history when people have gotten out of step with the culture by following Jesus. During slavery, the abolitionists very much working from a Christian impulse and motivation. Civil rights movement, often we know it costs something to follow Jesus. So the third way, and I think this third way that his teachings are sometimes hard, kind of encapsulates all three of these things, the other two ways and its own. These teachings are hard because they're hard to live out sometimes. Some of them are easy, and some of them are hard. Jesus said a lot of things that seem hard to put into practice, like take up your cross and follow, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, forgive those who have wronged you, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Even his command for Christian communities to love one another proves pretty hard when you stick around too long at any church. And examining all of this has to make you wonder, if I've never had to do anything uncomfortable because of my faith, then I have to ask myself if I'm really following Jesus, really taking in what he had to say and following him. Which reminds me of Mark Twain's famous quote. Someone had made a comment to him about how the Bible is sometimes hard to understand. He replied, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that worry me. It's the parts I do understand." If you read the Bible long enough, you start to see that when Jesus says hard things like this, he isn't trying to enlighten our minds. He's trying to change us. He says hard things like love your enemies. Love the people who drove those planes into the Twin Towers on 9/11? Really? When the people around Jesus complain about how hard this is, he makes no apology. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry. Here, let me make this a little easier on you." He forces us to take it or leave it and make these words our own. He doesn't want to rob us of the opportunity by explaining and going into a long, discursus on how you should love your enemies and why and cover all the bases and make it all make sense to us. He doesn't do that because he doesn't want to rob us of the opportunity to take these words in and fight with them. And in fighting with them, discover in ourselves the barriers and the things that are in the way to us fully understanding and being one with God's ways in the world. So he says, take it or leave it. Either you decide he's crazy or a liar or a fool and you leave. Or you stay because you sense that there's something brilliant about this man and beautiful and godly. You sense that if you hang around long enough, even with all kinds of doubts and disappointments and frustrations, maybe even with him, maybe with the church who's supposed to represent him and fails often, if we hang around with him long enough, despite all of that, we might actually learn a better way to live. I think that's why most of us stay, because the place isn't perfect, is it? But we think there's something here to be taken in from Jesus. He says provocative and even outrageous things sometimes that are challenging, but also truthful. And that is what makes him so compelling. And what he's trying to do is get us to ruminate on these things, to take them in and chew on them, to gradually awaken to the truth of them and so be changed. And yet as we move through this chapter, we see the people around Jesus gradually deserting him. If you look back through the chapter, first when he's feeding everybody, the multitude, the 5,000, there's a huge crowd. And gradually, as this conversation gets more tough, they start to leave. And finally, we hear there's a crowd, then there's just the Jews, then there's the disciples, and then finally today, just the 12 among all the disciples, just the core 12 left who call him Lord and say, "You do have the words of life." And what this tells me is that if we are faithful to what Jesus really taught and who he really is, and don't skip over all the hard and messy bits, then we shouldn't be surprised if we don't have throngs of people packing the pews every Sunday. As a church, we are challenged to be less concerned about how many behinds are in the pews out there and more concerned about what's happening inside of those of us who are here. Are we really wrestling deeply with his words and thinking about what they mean in our lives? Are we being changed? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And then he invites us to feed on his flesh. That's what this chapter has been about, to literally chew on it. The image of a ruminant animal, an animal like a cow chewing its cud, that was used in antiquity as a symbol of the Christian life. I don't know why we've lost that one, maybe because it's kind of gross. But it was a symbol of the Christian pondering the word of God that was a very potent symbol that I think maybe we need to reclaim that. The digestive systems of ruminant animals are different than ours. They chew the cud as a means of extracting all the available nutrients. If they don't chew on their food slowly, it just passes through their systems without nourishing them. Jesus is saying our spiritual digestive systems are more like that of the physical system of a cow. We need to chew on stuff. We need to really take it in. And this is what we're talking about around here when we talk about spiritual formation. We have this adult Christian spiritual formation committee. And I'm wondering if maybe we shouldn't rename that committee, because it's really less spiritual formation as if we're Play-Doh being formed in one direction as much as it is spiritual transformation that we're seeking through Bible study, through small group conversations, through worship. Dallas Willard says that if we decide to stick with Jesus, if we decide to stick this out and engage in this process that he invites us into, despite all our doubts and discomfort, gradually those hard words of his that are commands, gradually we begin to see them as promises. Dallas Willard says an example of this in his own life was that he spent a period of several weeks at one point in his life meditating, ruminating on that phrase, "Love your enemies." And really wrestling with it, having exactly those pictures of those planes going into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon in Pennsylvania. And we can think of 100 million images of situations where we say, "What? Really? Love my enemies?" But he said one day in prayer around this, kind of ruminating on this, he said it came very clearly to his mind, this question, "Dallas, have you ever really considered what life is like for those who hate their enemies? Think of the Taliban. Do you really think that that's a better way to live?" And when you start to think about that, it gradually dawns on you that loving your enemies is indeed a much better way. And you start to think, maybe this Jesus guy wasn't just all pie in the sky, but there was really something life-changing about this guy and what he taught us. So if you are hungry in your life for more than what the kind of secular culture feeds us, if you find yourself spiritually hungry, then I invite you to stay with that process of engaging with Jesus and the things that he taught and the way he was and who he is. Be transformed by identifying with him, ruminating on the stories he told and the way he behaved. Participate in a class, a Bible study, join a small group. The Get Connected brochure has opportunities. And I want to say something more. These are not people sitting around spouting platitudes with one another and outdoing each other on how good they can be. That's not what small groups are. That's not what happens in our Bible studies. These are real, authentic opportunities to engage with what these things have to say in your authentic life and to those around you. And one class isn't going to open the whole thing to your eyes. It's a life practice. But if you do stick with it, and you do hang in there, it opens up a feast like nothing else we've seen before. Amen.